I believe we ended with chapter 1 last week, but I'm not positive. I don't think we went into chapter 2, but
I agree with you. We finished chapter 1, but I don't think.
And so, just kind of briefly, as we were concluding, we were noticing that as John is very quick, or Mark is very quick to introduce Jesus and set his credentials for his ministry through his baptism. Well, actually through John's introduction, which is quite an introduction to his ministry because John introduces him as the Messiah. I mean, that's John's whole role. And then by his baptism, his temptation, and then then he moves into things that show his authority. You know, his preaching. Well, I guess it's first off, you know, shows his initial ministry and his preaching in verse 15. The message is the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then he started drawing disciples. And then we saw that he taught with authority, which was unusual. And people were amazed at that. And then at the same time, there was a person with an unclean spirit. And then he, after that, there was... you know, he goes back, or he goes to Simon's house, where his mother-in-law, you know, was sick, and he healed her. And then news from earlier had spread around, and people had tracked him down. And so the whole evening is spent. Verse 33 says the whole city had gathered at the door, and so he healed many. Then the next morning he goes out and is praying early. The disciples come look for him, saying that everybody's looking for him. All these saw, you know, the news has continued to spread. People are there to, you know, more people want to be healed and so forth. And Jesus in verse 38 says, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And then as he's, it almost is presented as it's just moving right down the road to the next place, and a leper is like, he just steps in front of him almost the way it's presented, and the leper says, if you know, if you're willing, if you're, you know, if you want to do this, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I'm willing, and he's cleansed. So, you know, as you look at this, you just see Jesus's authority being established, his authority in his way he teaches, his authority over the man with the unclean spirit, his authority over those that are ill and also those that are demon-possessed, his authority over leprosy, which was, one that, you know, was more than just an illness because it kept one separated. In chapter 2, it says, when he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterwards, and so if we look at our listing, it was in verse 21. That's where the teaching at the synagogue, the Simon's mother-in-law being healed, all those healings took place at Capernaum. They had left Capernaum to go elsewhere. That's when the leper was healed. So when he had come back to Capernaum, so we can almost say, though it's, you know, I don't know, you'd have to be, I don't know if you could feel like absolutely confident, but the way Mark presents it is that almost everything we've seen has taken place in, 36-hour period or something. It's, they were at the synagogue, on the Sabbath, the healing took place, and then he encounters a leper. So it's all very just boom, boom, boom. So, but this one gives us a time frame. It says several days later. So ministry is taking place elsewhere throughout Galilee, and now he's back in Capernaum. It was heard that he was home, and many were gathered together. Now it's interesting too. They're calling Capernaum, you know, here home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking toward them. He was speaking the word to them. And we had seen this earlier in verse 45, after the leper goes and spreads the word about Jesus, even though Jesus told him not to, that it said that, you know, this caused such excitement that he wasn't able to even enter cities, and he stayed out in unpopulated areas. So now when we see back in Capernaum, the same thing is here. He was not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And so that's, you know, the fairly well-known story. Obviously, rooftops were a little different than ours, though you almost have the picture here. These guys would have taken shingles off also. But it wouldn't be quite as involved as a house, you know, that we think of where, you know, if you, you know, take shingles off and have to saw holes in wood. You know, obviously the structure was such that they could stand on it or get out on it. And they take away the limbs, the branches, the things that made up the roof, and this man is on some type of a board type thing and have ropes attached, I assume, and they lower him down right in front of Jesus. I mean, you know, that's a pretty phenomenal thing. From a lot of accounts, a lot of ways, you know, this guy, which we really don't know anything about, where did he get friends that would be that devoted? You know, I mean, these brothers or these family members, these neighbors, is this a... You know, but whatever the case is, we're in Mark 2. In what word or phrase are you focusing on? Oh, okay. Born, carried. Not born in this, yeah, born in the sense of... What translation is that? Is that the King James? So that was so archaic, I didn't even think the King James was that archaic. And but you bring this man, these guys get together, because you can imagine some of the other ones that are ill. They're ill and they go there... you know, on their own, my whatever's ill, you know, whatever illness you're talking about, you know, I mean, your leg, whatever, you limp there. Maybe somebody else needs somebody to help him there. But this guy, he has no way of getting there, period. There's nothing he can do to get there. And these guys bring him. But yet, when you arrive, you can't get close. He can't even hear him. It's just, hey, he's in there. And one of them says, hey, we've come this far. It's just really just remarkable. And so, you know, he goes up. They lay him down and, you know, kind of the setting, you know, it's hard to imagine. But, you know, these people are kind of here and Jesus is here. And, you know, if we imagine it being a church, which it wasn't, but, you know, you're here right there, just right down in front of you. This guy just comes down.
Something was happening
over their heads. I mean, and it's unlikely all of it went out. But
right. And so you're sitting there, Jesus is teaching, and you know, you're like, is the roof going to fall? I mean, that just makes it even even more interesting that, I mean, clearly as this is going on, so what is Jesus talking about?
And what are the, yeah, what does he think about it? What do other people sitting there, you know, the person that's got the front row seat, they're like, hey, wait a minute, I fought for this place. Don't you jump down in front of me, you know, thinking people are, you know, or all of a sudden we're going to, you know, we're going to expand the building here. Or I hadn't even thought about that. Like, hey, if all these people get up there, this thing's going to collapse. And if four got up there knowing people, why didn't more? You know, maybe the only reason it stayed up is because of God's grace, you know. Just
when you think about whoever's home this is. They just tore a hole in my roof. You know?
And Jesus seeing, notice it says their faith. But he says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, you know, this is one of the more fascinating passages in Scripture. You know, this guy comes. We would guess, anyway, that the reason the friends brought him is because he's paralyzed. Not because he needs to hear the gospel message. You know, I mean, were they really interested in what Jesus had to say, or were they interested in the results of the healing ministry? I don't know that we know that. Everything would, I would think, would point toward they're there, you know, for this healing. And yet Jesus is talking about something other than healing. You know, I mean, at this point, we don't really know a lot about what he's saying other than the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So he's saying something like that. You know, expanded version. He's talking about this is God's perfect timing for this to happen. The kingdom that has been long awaited is here. Implication, at least, if not more explicitly stated, if the kingdom is here, the king is here. You need to repent, you need to change your ways, and you need to believe in the gospel, you need to trust in the God. Well, the good news here, you know, isn't the good news we're talking about, but it's related. At least the good news there is that the kingdom is here and the king is here. And Jesus says to this guy, your sins are forgiven. I mean, there's a spiritual context of what he's speaking about. And perhaps if we knew more exactly what you're saying, what was he teaching? Maybe he's talking more specifically about forgiveness. Don't know. I have no clue what he's talking about. But he says, this guy, your sins are forgiven. Well, there are scribes there. And some of the scribes were the ones that were had gotten front row seats. And so here, you know, are people that are a little more experts in the law than even the more religious people. And so, you know, extreme experts considered, you know, compared to just the normal people that were there. And they say, why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So they've got it. I mean, nobody can say your sins are forgiven. I mean, obviously anybody can say that. But nobody can say that except God. Only God can forgive sins. And that's what they're saying is, what is he doing? Only God can forgive sins. Well, you know, in a broader context, we'd say, you got it. You know, but what you don't understand is he's God. I mean, yeah, you're saying because he's saying that, something's wrong, but the fact he's saying it, maybe you should have thought about he's doing it because he's God. Jesus is aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves. He says, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Now, I think you got to understand this in terms of which is easier to say. Which is, you know, which is the easiest one to do without validation? Well, I mean, I can say your sins are forgiven. I mean, not just as, you know, like I'm an ambassador of God or whatever. You know, I'm God, your sins are forgiven. Now, let's validate all that. that becomes a little more difficult. But then he says, you know, so the question, so the answer is, well, obviously the one that's the more difficult, I mean, the one that's the most difficult in reality is to forgive sins. But in this context, the one that's most difficult is to heal the guy. And so Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And they're going, you know, basically, well, his sins aren't forgiven. His sins are still on him because you're just a quack. And Jesus says, okay, well then, what if I say you're healed? And he's healed. What are you going to say then? He says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He looks down at the paralytic and he says, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. I mean, there are all kinds of things there, too. I mean, you know, one is, you know, it's not just that you're healed, it's get up. I mean, which is almost like a cruelty thing. You're saying this guy that's, you know, who knows how long he's been laying there, you know, get up. And then, and this board you brought in here, get it out of here. Well, I mean, you know, that shows something. I mean, if you can stand up, that shows something. If you can pick up this thing and carry it out, it shows something else. I mean, the it's almost like validating some of this. Oh, yeah. I mean, go home, yeah. But, yeah, you know, I mean, the going, leaving, you know, it's like there's all these people that are hearing this, and yet you can imagine, like, make way, get through it. You know, I don't know how, you know, there are all these things. Like, how does that even happen in a... But if that happens, you know, I mean, when it did, I mean, if you're there and you're saying he doesn't have the authority to forgive sins, that's for God and God alone. And all of a sudden, he performs this miracle that you just have no way of explaining. It doesn't fit anything. It's like there's just no way to explain it. And so you got to start saying, wait a minute, if he's got that kind of authority, does he have that other, and that which is Jesus' really point is, I'll show you this authority that you can comprehend because to validate that this is really the truth. The guy gets up and immediately picks up the pallet. He went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Well, not only, you know, talking about the scribes, we don't, you know, I don't know exactly what the scribes' total thoughts were, but the general people there, it was a sense of responding like, praise God, and they're amazed, and everyone saw it. Which we have some clue that a lot of people were where they were up there, because that's all they got up there, like Wynn was saying. I mean, it's got to be kind of obvious some of this is going on. And so you have this encounter where Jesus is you know, showing authority now, not only on diseases, but an authority in a spiritual realm. Earlier it was an authority in teaching about the scriptures. But now it's an authority in the realm of a sin. You know, it's a prerogative of God. Up to this point, Jesus, I mean, we've already, you know, come with our other opinions formed from Scripture. But if you were just in Mark, up to this point, Jesus is introduced with, you know, if you didn't understand Isaiah exactly, you know, it's something special going on here, the way that John is introducing him. And then you get God's accepting him as his well-beloved son. And then he has this ministry that's pretty spectacular. But when he says this, you'd have to start saying, wait a minute, this is not just some specially anointed guy. There's something there's something more than that. I mean, Mark is already moving into that. Now, if you understood some other things, you know from Isaiah and the things that are built in the statements that it's already pointing that he's God's son. In verse 13, it says, "And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?'" Well, you know, I mean, in one sense, it's, you know, I think we like to attack Pharisees. They're, you know, in the whole of the Gospels, they've become pretty easy targets because of the things. But if you're trying to put that in a context, I mean, you know, here's this guy that has shown up that has got everybody talking about him. You know, he teaches differently. He's got this healing ministry. And then all of a sudden, you know, you see him hanging out with all the wrong people. And, you know, who is this guy? Why, you know? So, I mean, you know, in one sense, you know, we can read these passages and say, yeah, well, yeah, the Pharisees are hypocrites. They just won't have anything to do with anybody. But on the other hand, really think about that. I mean, how comfortable would we be, you know, in that? Just seeing it, you know, if we were trying to go here, you know, we heard this great, you know, teacher's kind of town. He's able to, you know, work miracles and all this. And then you heard, well, yeah, he's down, you know, at, you know, wherever, you know, hanging out with, you know, all these liberals or, you know, all these, you know, drug addicts or, you know, I mean, would we immediately say, oh, yeah, that he's this ministry, you know? So, and of course, they're not quickly to embrace Jesus here either. They have their questions about him. And Jesus' response is, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, you know, where Jesus will go with this in settings, you know, and is when the Pharisees, in this context, you know, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." Well, I mean, we'd look at this and go, well, is anybody healthy? Well, no, but those that see themselves as healthy, that's not who Jesus came for. And, I mean, there's that part of, you know, when people see themselves having no needs, the gospel doesn't have anything to offer them. Now, I mean, obviously the gospel has something to offer them, but from that setting, the gospel has nothing to offer them. And that's, and you know, unfortunately, that's where a lot of our society is now, is that we don't believe in sin as a society. So what is the deal about forgiveness? I mean, if you don't sin, if there is no such thing as sin, then obviously there's no need for forgiveness. Not from sin, maybe forgiveness in the way we talk about human relationships, but not sin. Well, the Pharisees didn't see it that there was no sin. They just dealt with their sins. I mean, they haven't committed the sins that are, you know, I mean, they're not saying there isn't sin, but I haven't committed sin. And you know, the kinds of sins that you do, then we've dealt with all of that through everything. So we're healthy, we're righteous, we don't need. And Jesus says, well, I'm a physician, I come for the sick. These are the sick people. Moves in verse 18 to a different topic. It says, "John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Well, here are the questions asked to Jesus. So the Pharisees are doing, a kind of a ritual thing for them to fast, and it was a practice of John the Baptist's disciples. But the disciples, those close followers of Jesus, Jesus is not exhorting them to fast. And so, it basically comes, how come we're more spiritual than you are? If you're this great teacher. And Jesus says, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they had the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So, you're looking at this sense of, it's different from our setting. Our engagement and weddings don't match this. But if you used it similarly, it'd be probably for us, it'd be more like, the party would be like during the reception. But it'd be like, while the bride is, and while the bridegroom is still, in the reception, we're not going to fast. That's the time for the party. It says, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. He's saying, it's not like fasting's wrong. There's a place for fasting, but this isn't the time for it. And fasting here is not in that sense of, like a spiritual discipline. I'm going to fast, just in the sense of discipline. But, the fasting here, I would think, would be associated with that sense of, mourning, longing, prayer, that direction toward this. And he's saying, the king is here. If Jesus is in your midst, you don't need to be fasting in an earnest sense of trying to communicate with him. He's here. He goes on, he says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Well, I know nothing about wineskins, and really nothing about wine. But what I understand is that if you have, we can kind of understand this. Of course, I guess most clothes now are, pre-shrunk, and when you buy them. But I remember at times when in the past where you did buy things larger because they're going to shrink. And if you had some material that was going to shrink, and you used that to patch, which nobody patches anymore. I'm just still always amazed at school, just watching these, and especially when you see these girls in what are brand new jeans that just have holes from here to here. And it's like, a regular pair of jeans would have cost 20, and those cost 80 or what, but when I was a kid, I remember we put patches on the knees of our Levi's, And you can imagine if you got a piece of material and put it on that patch, and then you washed it and it shrunk, it'd either rip loose or make it where you can wear it. And the wineskins, on the other hand, the new wine would cause, expansions, and it has to have that flexibility. The old wines aren't flexible. They become rigid. And so you put new wine in old wineskins, then it's going to burst. So the new wine has to go in the new wine, or in the new skins. And, really here, it's some sense of saying you can't force truth, if you would, in these settings. You can't take something that's rigid and be flexible. You know, it's a really difficult thing when you, I mean, you know, when you have what you believe, and you believe it, and then you say, well, is there any flexibility? You know, sometimes there's no flexibility at all with anybody on anything. You know, everything is a dogma. Everything is the same. And that's where we get in trouble. I remember when this, when I became a Christian, I was influenced strongly by some teaching where that was very dogmatic and everything was presented the same. You know, everything was the same. I mean, it was all truth. It's all right. It's everything is black and white. That's just the way it was. And there is great comfort in that. And I understand why people like that. It makes things easier. Unless you think. And then it can make... And I think you can get yourself in situations where you can lose your faith almost because... You know, when one thing goes, logically everything would go because everything was the same. And then before I went to seminary... The summer before we went, I think the seminary had recommended some books to read or something. I can't remember. But anyway, I read J.I. Packer's Knowing God. And he makes a distinction in there, which I'd never heard of. He talks about knowing about God and knowing God. Well, I came to realize that everything that I had learned in my short Christian life was in the realm of knowing about God. Nothing was really in the sense of a relationship with God. It was just knowing about God. And that gave me a new paradigm. But I'm still very much into the, you know, still into these realms. I get to seminary thinking that, okay, you learn Greek and then you know, everything will really, you know, I mean, down, you know, you'll know everything, you know. And you start finding out that it doesn't really work that way either, that, you know, like there's a genitive. There's 25 different ways to understand a genitive construction. Well, wait a minute, that's not what it was supposed to be. It was supposed to be, when you realized it was this, it made it super clear. Everything's black and white. That's how I had been told that, you know, that's what Greek was. Well, that's not. But anyway, so there are these things that start coming along. And then I had a final, and I guess it wasn't going to be very long. I can't remember why we were talking about it, but I remember Dr. Honer was asking this question. And, you know, I have to go back to a time period when these two people were kind of popular. And it was, you know, he said, would you rather... You know, be stranded on this deserted island. You're going to be there forever, you know, with Johnny Carson or Pat Robinson. And I knew immediately which one I'd prefer to be with. And I knew immediately they had to be wrong. Now, I don't know anything about Johnny Carson. I don't know that he's not a believer. I don't know that he is. You know, I don't know anything about him. But the presentation, there's nothing to make you think he's a believer. And I'm going, I'd be more comfortable with him than somebody I'm going to spend eternity with. Yeah. And I'm going, that has to be wrong. You know, it's those, you start saying, okay, I have these things. And then another class, the professor, doctor, or Professor Glenn was asking, or started talking about, what things do you believe, what things are you willing to die for? Well, in my previous position was everything's the same. And he started putting it in terms of what would you be willing to die for? And he started talking about different things. And you know, like inerrancy for him, he said, yeah, deity Christ is an obvious inerrancy. He thought so. Premillennialism, no, not in that category. And you know, all of a sudden you start saying, what are the things, you know, kind of where you go back into other terminology, what are the fundamentals of the faith? What are the essentials? Well, you know, what happens to us so often is that we box this up and we say, this is the faith. And you're not, you know, you never can make the distinctions of what's essential, what's important, what is just absolutely non-negotiable. And you end up with something so rigid that nothing can come in. And you can't evaluate anything. Now, I'm not trying to say we shouldn't have firm beliefs and we shouldn't be confident in what we believe. But I think that in those that we, you know, we ought to have the things and realize, kind of like Paul said, hey, if they find the body of Jesus, and it's, you know, we're in trouble here. If there is no resurrection, I remember I had a pastor that used to say, you know, if, I guess he was the one, he said, if they find the body of Jesus, would it make a difference to your beliefs? And you know, if it doesn't, you got real problems. And I think there are a lot of people who wouldn't. It's like, this is just what we do out of habit almost. Well, I think that's in part what this is saying. There's, you know, if you're going to take these forms and say, this is what church has to be, this is what Christian life has to be, you're going to have a really hard time with Jesus. Now, it's not like he's saying, you know, all of this is out, everything's new. That's not what it's about at all. But if you're saying, you know, this is rigid, and you can't bring any of this in, and you end up like these people saying, we're not comfortable with this because what you're saying is different. But it's not different because it's wrong. It's different because it's not what they have become comfortable with.
And he struggled the whole time. 25 years he struggled. His goal was, if I ever get leadership, I can change it. And he did. Mm-hmm. And then
yeah, there's a... And I think that's, you know, I think that's where that's about. You know, we should be at a place where truth can impact us. But never, you know, where we're saying we don't have anything to, we're not firm about anything. Not that, but, you know, so when we start talking about, well, you mean, are, you know, you're saying that if, you know, if somebody could show that Jesus is not God, I mean, you know, you can get where it's just, it doesn't make sense. But where we're saying, you know, there are some things that, you know, I firmly believe. I mean, essentials. There was a guy, I forgot how he worded it. I really liked it one time. I can't remember how he did it, but he had these essentials, you know, these things are just, you know, they're firm and you know, they're non-negotiable. And there was this other area that are, you know, it may have been something like convictions. It was something that's, and it may have been that term convictions, and, you know, they're really strong, like maybe in this situation, say, you know, premillennialism, you know, and this is, really think this is right, but it's not essential. I mean, if you show me that's wrong, it doesn't change, you know, this. You show me that Jesus didn't exist, it changes everything, or that Jesus isn't God. And then there was this other one that, and I don't remember his term, Wynn maybe does. She's got a better memory here than I do. Obviously, I've used it before, but I can't remember what his term, not that it matters. But there are these non-essentials. And see, isn't she good? I'm such a better teacher than I am student. But, you know, and he talked in terms of, you know, like, here's an area you're willing to fight for, and this other area is like, I don't even discuss them almost now. And I think, you know, and but when you start looking at what most fights are over, they're over this area of preferences, and which is really silly. But I think that, in part, and we'll talk about this more because that's kind of got a little off track there, but it's he's looking at this form, you know. And you can already see some of the things that the questions are asking. They're basically saying, Jesus, you're violating the forms.
But is it a new application of the old truth?
No, that's not what we're talking about. Well,
and as far as what the scribes and Pharisees knew, it's not that he's doing what they understand, but he's doing it in a different way.
Well, I don't think he's making a new application of an old truth in, as though they weren't seeing the, you know, that application. I think it's in terms of, like, the fasting takes on a totally different meaning of this is spiritual. Abby, stop. Almost as Phyllis was saying, if you were to put it in that this is how you have spirituality, is you do these things. And so that's Jesus not coming along saying, well, yeah, that's right, but I want to give you a new application. It's like, that was never right. You know, read the Bible, but not for that reason. You know, I think that's, you know, where he's going to come. And now, you know, now I think there are times when it's making application, but I think for them, it was never about those things. It was always about it was always about earning it, always about being righteous, never needing that forgiveness, because they didn't need help. They had arrived. And it's a pretty good series on evangelism. And I've used this illustration, you know, several times. But I've always thought it's just such a great, and I don't have the video, I should have the video and just show it. But it's this video, it's about friendship evangelism, basically. And it's a Navigator series. And it has these different people and their relationships going on, and you know, this play acting, you know, in the series. And this, you know, these different families that are reaching out to people. And this one lady, you know, this couple, this the woman, somehow they've encountered some other guy or something, and somewhere along the line, you know, he's starting to become a believer or something, or he became a believer, and the statement is made, said, well, he's just like you, you know, talking about, you know, we're all sinners or whatever. And she's like, I was never like that, because when we're talking about a guy that, you know, his past is, you know, da 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 da. And her past wasn't that. And she said, I was never like that. Well, see, that's where, you know, this thing of, you know, it's like, well, I really didn't need a Savior. I just needed somebody to help me a little bit. I mean, I'd already climbed, you know, I'd already climbed almost over the wall, and I might have been able to. I'm glad that Jesus reached down and helped me over that last 3 feet, but I don't know, I might have got there by myself. Well, you know, see, that's one attitude. Another one is to realize, hey, I've climbed a long way, but wow, every time I go up 10 foot the wall, I realize it's 20 foot higher. I mean, you realize that there's no way. That's grace. That's salvation. But we easily move into that and start saying, as opposed to Paul, where Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. Well, I don't think Paul is saying he was the worst person that ever lived by any means. I think there's an attitude there of saying, you know, you just realize that.
Thank you.
Oh, it's much easier to live with those sins. The big sins are the things I don't do. And the reason they're the big sins are because I don't do them. Yeah.
And then I didn't have to, and it's just amazing. It's just unbelievable. It's harder to live now. More accountability with God.
Right.
But it's different. It was easier because I knew the answer.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Weird.
No, I understand what you mean. It's like the teaching. And that's, be real honest, here, a lot of people had trouble with me because things weren't black and white. I mean, not everything was black and white. And it's easier a lot of them were used to a teaching that everything was black and white. And it makes, there's a more security in that. But see, one of my things that hit me on that was, if you present everything as black and white, what happens when somebody learns that one thing was gray? Yeah, but when your kids leave or they move, what happens when they actually come to realize that one thing is gray? I remember being in Dallas, and Dallas is such a conservative seminary. I mean, and in the spectrum of evangelical seminary, I mean, Dallas is so conservative. Now, you can find places that probably are more conservative. I'm not sure they don't become more legalistic. And you can find places that are, but, yeah. But, I mean, Dallas is extremely, but then what I came to realize was within that very, and Dallas has a doctrinal statement that's very rigid in that regard. But within that rigid theology, there's latitude on things. And so, divorce and remarriage. Well, there's I had in the class, and you got two, this one class is on homiletics and got two perfect. They're holding different views. These are in the realm of liberal views within evangelical. And you're sitting there going, you mean evangelicals, those that really believe in the Bible, those that are scholars, that there could be three different views here? Well, that's threatening if everything's black and white. Because, see, you can't handle that. Now, you got to tell me one. I know I've told this story before where I go to Dr. Ryrie and I go, Dr. Ryrie, Revelation, it talks about this and that, and whatever. And it was right after a test. It was in his class, and he was in his office. And so when I finished the test, I went in his office, and I said, in the last judgment, are people judged because they rejected Jesus or because of their sins? Because I had originally heard, the only sin that Jesus is going to die for was you're rejecting him. So that's the only sin you go to hell for. And then later I heard another guy, which I didn't like this guy when I heard it, because he said it different, so I didn't like him. Robin liked him. I never liked him because he said this. And that's not right, because I'd heard this, and this was true, so this had to be false. But he said, you were judged for your sins, because nobody, you didn't accept this payment. Anyway, so I'm asking Dr. Ryrie, and Dr. Ryrie goes, I don't know. I said, Dr. Ryrie,
he wrote the book.
Yeah, he wrote the book.
He wrote the Bible.
And so I said, Dr. Ryrie, and I asked the same question again, because it was obvious he didn't understand my question. I didn't ask it right. He goes, I don't know, you might ask Dr. Leitner. Well, the third time I asked him, the look on his face communicated to me I shouldn't ask it a fourth time. But I just, there's something refreshing about that at the same time, that if we think everything, that we have to know everything, that everything is simple, everything is black and white, you know, where does things like faith come in, for one? But that's not to ever say that we cannot be certain. And there are very clear things in Scripture. But if we make all of those absolute, everything absolute, we'll end up exactly like these guys, even though we're believing in truth. If something comes along, you know, it doesn't fit my system, you know. And all of a sudden it's, well, who made the system? I mean, is the system really true, or did we? And that's where we have to be really diligent about believing truth and pursuing truth. And I think, you know, I mean, I'm sure there are things I'm, you know, not definitely wrong on, but wrong on. But that's one of the things about this thing about this teaching in hell that concerns me, is that I think it's that, you know, we just see a society saying, let me recreate God in my image so I'm comfortable.
So they preached it. I mean, if you were to go say what you heard I say, well, they totally deny it. But that's, you know, you could look something up for yourself and ask them, and they would say, well, no, you just don't.
Yeah.
So it's a weird.
Oh yeah. Well, there's, you know, one of the things remember Dr. Geisler talking about cults, that basically, you know, he said with cults, to ever be able to effectively work with cults, you have to figure out what the authority is. And now I'm going to go broader than cults, because it, you know, he was also talking about this, but so not, you know, I'm not classifying some of these as cults. So the Catholic Church, that's not a cult, but the authority lies in, you know, in the church with the priests. Now that's not as strongly true today in the Western Church as it once was. But I had a friend, became a friend later, I mean, after this, but he was Catholic, worked on a dairy, you know, his family owned a dairy farm. They were, you know, if you've ever known anybody at the dairy, that you work all the time. You know, it's all they do. And so he started listening to this Christian radio station out of Houston. And he was in his pickup all the time. And it's an evangelical radio station. And he started getting questions. And he's like you. He's reading his Bible. He go, and the priest, you know, he's there talking to the priest. And the priest goes, no, you don't understand. You know, now you can't read, you know, you can't understand the Bible, you know. And it's in the priesthood, in some of the older view of that Catholic Church, they were the interpreter of the Scripture. Well, with Jehovah's Witnesses, it's the watchtower. You know, this is what the watchtower says. That's true. Well, you know, with Christians, with evangelicals, sometimes we want to say it's the Bible, but often it's not the Bible. It becomes my favorite teacher, this or that, and you know, and so you really need to, you know, what's the authority? I mean, you mentioned in South Dakota where I challenged something and some guy got upset with me, you know, because I kind of presented something saying I didn't think it was... the idea of embodying Jesus into your heart was the best phrase that we should be using, and just, you know, like the church, I got all upset because that's his grandmother used that phrase as the, you know, as what he said. You know, I mean, that's where we have to be careful, where we don't make those preferences, those things so rigid that we're not, you know, where we're not able to be influenced by God. Well, we better. Yeah, prayer requests? Come here.